through here and we've had floods, we've had fires and smoke, but isn't it beautiful today? It's cold, but you can see forever, but it's even brighter and warmer in here. I'm glad to be with you. Ann and I enjoy coming up, and you're all so uplifting and encouraging. You all have smiles on your face, and even the best thing so far today is no one said anything about the Huskies beating the Ducks. And I just applaud you. You know, you're just a lot nicer than I would be if it was the other way around. Well, you know, we need that because, you know, we have multiple goals while we walk on this earth. We're all trying to glorify God in whatever we do. And some of our efforts are to seek and save the lost, but also it's to keep the saved saved. You understand what I mean by that? Because when we come to God, Satan and the world is trying to suck us back and take us back. And so it's interesting when we learn about Jesus, there's so many things that you have to be impressed about his very person. And one of these is in Matthew chapter 9. When we see that Jesus, when he walked on this earth, saw the people. And I just want you to note, he saw them. A lot of people don't see those around them. They don't notice what's going on with other people's lives. They're just so maybe wrapped up in their own. They're just oblivious to what else is going on. But Jesus saw the people. But then he felt. He had a visceral reaction, and the word is compassion, and it means from the bowels. It's when you get kicked in the stomach, you know, emotionally, you feel like, oh, sick. This is what where this word came from, literally. I mean, from the bowels. It's empathy or pity with a desire to do something about it. So he saw and he felt compassion. Because why? They were distressed and dispirited. The word distress literally means to be flayed, like an animal that's just flayed out, you know, you're cut up. And you think of sheep, for example, when they get attacked by a bear or a lion, they'll just be cut up and mauled. And he said they were dispirited also. That means just thrown to the ground. You have no spirit left, no energy left. You're just lifeless. And I imagine a lot of you felt that way your lives, yourself. Dispirited, just no more energy, maybe just feel like beaten up and cut up. He said they were like a sheep without a shepherd. So he felt compassion for them. And he was going to do something about it. That's what makes Jesus so marvelous. You know, there's some things we got to know. You know, I lived in John Day country in Eastern Oregon, and you learned that you can drive cattle, you know, with a whip, and you can hee-haw, get them going. But when it comes to sheep, you can't drive them. You can't force them, you have to lead them. And that's why Jesus uses the analogy of a sheep without a shepherd. They have nobody to follow. They have no one to lead them, you know, what it's like to be a Christian, you know, to take care of them, to feed them. And so that's why he was the perfect shepherd, the good shepherd himself, because he did something about it. Because sheep are to be led. And we see that all throughout scripture, that even the great Psalms 23 that we have memorized, some of us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. That's the way David looked at his Lord. He leads me. And that's what God wants. He wants to lead us if we will just be willing to follow. In the model prayer that Jesus said, pray in this way. It's a pattern prayer, if you would. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation. It's in a negative, but don't lead us into evil and temptation, but deliver us from it. But it's acknowledging that we're all going to be led by somebody or something. And the question is, are we going to be leaders of others around us? It's interesting, when you look at all the stats around us in the United States, they're not good when it comes to spirituality. We used to be known as a Christian nation, but latest survey showed within the last 2 years that at the current rate, of the U.S. population, less than 50% will identify as Christians. You know, and it used to be as high as 70, 80, 90%, but it's declining steadily. And all the surveys show that our youth, when they grow up and go to college, that the large majority, 70%, fall away from the faith. And so Why is that? We could have lots of lessons on it, but the big question, will that be me? And will that be the person sitting next to me or in front of me or behind me or the person that's not here today that's just maybe watching or not doing anything? Maybe they've already fallen. And so the question is, will we see them? Will we feel for them? And will we do something for them? And what we're going to show in our just a simple lesson this morning, for this church to continue to grow and to be vibrant, God's calling each of us as family members, brothers and sisters in Christ, a part of God's family, to encourage each other to stay faithful. And the goal is to stay faithful to the end. And the real threat is out there that a lot of people are going to be sucked back into the world. And there's a real concern for that, and that'll be our first point. And the cure for that and the solution is each one of us having each other's back. So we'll talk about that from Scripture, about courage one another. And then we'll look at the concept of why it's so important that each member takes that personally, that responsibility, and it can make amazing change. Let's first look at the danger, the concern. There's a real concern of danger falling away. I wonder you read with me in Hebrews chapter 3. That's where we're going to get most of our lesson from. I thank you, Jim Riggs, for he gave up his Bibles so I could use it because I left mine at home. I'm encouraged by that. Thank you. But it's strange because when you don't read out of your own Bible, everything's on the wrong side of the page. But at least yours is marked up. I appreciate it. It means you've been in it a lot. It's really a tool. But Hebrews chapter 3, the Hebrew writer's worried about people going back to the world, going back to the old law, you know, losing their faith. So notice what he says in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 3. Take care, brethren. Some Bibles say brothers and sisters. Take care. Watch out. We got something we got to worry about here. Lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. He said there's a real danger for brothers and sisters to fall away from God, to lose their faith. So he says in verse 13, but encourage one another as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We'll read the next verse just so we have it in our mind. For we have been partakers of Christ. Some Bibles say partners with Christ. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Let's talk about this real danger. And it's that the fact that some people will fall away from the faith. They will fall away from God. And we ought to be concerned about it, how it happens. And it doesn't happen like someone just wake up, I'm just going to leave the Lord. Usually it's a slow process. And notice how they end up having an unbelieving heart. Well, how would you go from believing there is a God and Jesus is a son to no faith at all? Well, it's given to us the idea where he said in that second verse that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, what does that mean, hardened? There's a word here, I've been practicing it, and it's called forget it. Okay, come on, you medical students, you're going to college. What does it mean? Say, huh? Atherosclerosis. It's a hardening of the artery, all right? Yeah, okay, and I notice when people have systemic problems with it, I read this, the result, 70% of them will have fatality. They'll die. All right. No, I think it was 50%. But it's serious when you have hardening of the arteries and your arteries close up, and that's why you have to have bypasses and all that. It's serious. Well, that's what this word hardened. It comes from a Greek word, sclerosis, which means a hardening, but now it's a hardening of the heart, and that's a word for the mind. It's a spiritual, it's not the physical blood pumper. But it's a hardening of your heart spiritually, and it's 100% fatal, 100% every time. Well, how does that happen? How does your heart get so hardened that you're going to fall away from God? Well, when you look at it, it really happens just systematically over time, but it's just by choice. And I appreciate the prayer because we mentioned about choice, choosing to believe God and choosing maybe not to. But a heart gets hard When you continually choose to disregard God's voice, his will, what he's asking you to do. You know, so think about a child and said, did you clean up your room? And the child says to mom, yes, I did. And it's a lie. And then go in the room and it's a mess. And the mother said, what? You lied to me. Now, what do you feel initially when you get caught in something like that? What does your heart feel? We call it guilt. You know you're in trouble. And that's a decisive moment. Either you humble, say, yeah, I'm sorry, or you double down. Well, yeah, I cleaned it up, but my brother messed it up again. So that's a lie upon a lie, right? Now we've all done that, right? But every time you continually disregard God's will and continue in the deceitfulness of sin, because sin is alluring. It says, hey, do this, and it promises reward. You'll get out of trouble or you'll get some reward, but it never pays off, does it? It's like, I hope, I know none of you bought any lottery tickets for that $1 billion lottery, because that's deceitful. Because I know if you did, none of you won. Or else it just doesn't happen. But they promote it as some lucky dog has to win. Well, it's not going to be you, all right? That's another story. It's the deceitfulness of this allurement, you know, this love of riches. And so the world's always trying to suck you into it, to get you to do what you know to be wrong, lie, cheat, or steal. And when you do it, every time you feel guilt originally, it's like a scratch or a cut in your heart and you bleed, but then it scabs over. And then when you get cut in the arm, what happens there? You get a scar, and scar tissue has no nerves anymore. So you can take a scar tissue and put a pin in it, and you don't even feel it. That's what happens to your heart. When you continually disregard God's voice, it gets harder and harder and callous, and you can't feel the guilt of pain or sin anymore. Your conscience doesn't bother you. Then you can be pathological, and you can lie and just smile and not even feel bad about it. We see it around us all the time. Politicians do it. We kind of grow to expect that. We see people in the world, they're just trying to get an advantage on you. We kind of expect that, but we don't expect that of Christians. Because when we don't have objective truth anymore that we truly follow, life just becomes crazy like it is right now. So that's what he's saying. You have to watch out because it's a real problem. Proverbs says, blessed is the one who always trembles before God. I appreciate the song, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. When God speaks, rather than become callous to it, we should tremble like, I want to do what the Lord says. Because I don't want to harden my heart. I'll give you a personal example that's stupid, okay? I had it coming up to our house on Brush College Road. You have to travel all the way through the traffic. Then you finally get on our country road, and you're home free, except there's a four-way stop with a red light, but stop signs. Four-way stops are great because you don't have to wait for the light to change, but they're annoying when there's no cars on coming the other way, and you don't want to stop. I'll be honest, sometimes I just want to run right through there, but I always stop at the sign. Now, there's no policemen around, there's no cars around, there's nobody around, but I still stop. Then I start thinking, isn't that stupid? I obey an octagon sign that's red and has letters, S-T-O-P. It's inanimate, it's not alive, it's just an object, and yet it speaks to me and I obey it. And that annoys me. Why am I obeying an inanimate sign on the road? Well, because if I didn't, there'd be chaos, wouldn't there? Because one of these times I'd run that thing, because I'm not going to obey it, hard heart, callous, and there'll be a car coming, or worse, a bicycle with a kid on, and there'd be a serious accident. So if we'd refuse to obey that which is absolute, a stop sign means you better stop because it's going to protect people from danger. And you're negligent if you don't. If we disobey things like that, there's going to be chaos in there. Isn't that our world? People are just choosing to do what they want, saying there is no truth. You don't have to obey the signs around us morally or whatever. Just do whatever you want. There's just chaos. And it happens in the church as well. Because the hardening of the heart due to the deceitfulness, the allurement of sin that promises but never pays off, And pretty soon someone's gone. They're like, what happened to them? It's a real concern. I mean, let's look at the state of the church in many places. Well, what is the cure? We're called in verse 13. There's the cure right for us. But see the transition, the contrast. Yeah, this is a real concern, but here's what you can do about it to prevent it, because it's entirely curable or preventable. Encourage one another every day. As long as it's still called today, so none of you will be hardened by this deceitfulness of sin, because we're partakers of Christ if we keep the beginning of our commitment firm until the end. I want to notice a couple words, the word encourage. The word encourage literally means to call someone to your side. So when a little child, we have a three-year-old, and you'll see her, Lord willing, next week in our house, because David and Mariano, or Mariano and Heather live next to us. And so little Alexandria, she's always over there. And when she falls, she cries, right? Because, you know, it hurts. And so what do you call her? Hey, did you get a little boo-boo? It's going to be okay. And it's amazing how we talk to kids, you know. But we're all little kids, and we need that kind of talking. We're trying to encourage, hey, it's going to be all right. And sometimes when I know she's fake crying because she just wants attention, I said, which knee is it? That one. She goes, well, good. I slapped that one. Now they both hurt. Let's get with it. You know, is that encouraging? Well, it depends, right? I used to do that to Heather, and she said, Dad, you made me tough. But anyway, I'm digressing. We need encouraging, don't we? Little kids, yes, you can do it. So she puts on her shoes, and they're always backward, the right on the left and the left on the right. I go, good job, but let's get them on the right feet. Now, what could you say? You idiot. Don't you know which the right from the left? And the truth is what? They don't, because they're what? Little babies. And say, well, tie your shoe. They don't know how to tie a shoe. They've never been shown how to tie a shoe. And so being told to do something they don't know how to do just causes them discouragement and frustration, doesn't it? And it doesn't build up, it tears down. This word is the opposite. It's you call someone to your side and you speak words of encouragement. You show them how to do things they don't know how to do them. You stand by them and you help them through it so they can find success, so then you can praise them. Yes, you did it. And you can do it again next time. And you got to repeat that behavior sometimes multiple days before finally the child learns to do it on their own. True? It's no different spiritually. There's time that we just have to call someone to our side, say, hey, or go to them and stand beside them. Hey, I see you're struggling. Say some encouraging words. Do something. Tell them maybe something from Scripture, a promise of God. But notice what it says, encourage one another. This is not the job of the preacher exclusively. It's not the job of the elders, even though they're shepherds. It's encourage one another. That means me, you, and you, me, and you, her, and her, him, and him, you, her. Everyone is called to encourage one another. Now, I know there's a lot of pushback because a lot of people say, well, that's not my temperament. That's not the thing I do. I like to just float in and float out. I get that. Maybe that's not you, but we're supposed to grow in Christ and be more like Christ, and we have more love for others than for our own self. And God's calling each of us to do our part for someone next to us so we all stay strong and vibrant. And when everyone's encouraging one another, this group just becomes the most exciting group to be around because you can't wait to get here because you go away built up more than when you got here. Oh, by the way, Hebrews 10 says, do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together, but encourage one another all the more you see the day drawing. So it doesn't just happen on Sunday, but one of the reasons you assemble is so you can draw near to God and hold fast your own faith, but you can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So this is supposed to be the most encouraging place in the week that you go away. Hey, it was so good to be here. Have you ever gone to a service like, man, I really don't want to go today. I'm tired. Maybe it was after work on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night. But I went anyway. And afterwards, you said, man, I'm really glad I went. Has that ever happened? Because that's what is supposed to be happening in this family where we encourage one another. Everybody's individual responsibility. No one's off the hook. You can do it for somebody somehow. Notice it's every day. encourage everyone every day. Sometimes it's a card, it's a call, maybe it's a visit, maybe it's a prayer, even if it's on the phone. And notice, so that none of you will be hardened. None of you. This is a perfect cure to a real problem. It's preventable. None of you will fall away if everyone's doing their part. There'll be no more spiritual attrition. Because Satan's really good at his craft, isn't he? He's really good at seducing people. We have the power of God behind us. If we just follow his will, we can make sure. Because we're partners with Christ. He saw. And he felt. And he still sees from heaven now, doesn't he? He knows what you're going through, even though I might not. And he wants us, because we're partnering with him, to be his encouragers. Because he's not here presently, physically, is he? But we are. And we're part of his body, and he wants us to encourage one another as though he was the one doing it, because that's how he gets things done. He calls you and me to do it. Because we're partnering with Christ. Isn't that exciting to think I partner with Christ? And it's always going to work. The saddest thing to see is a child being neglected, right? It happens so much in the world today that children, because people are, parents are more interested in themselves. Sometimes it's drugs. Sometimes it's just the pleasure of life. They just neglect their child. Maybe they throw, iPads at them or social media. They give things to filter, but they're neglected. So the kids don't grow. They don't have anything modeled for in their behavior. And I just would suggest that neglect is the antithesis of encouragement. When you call someone to your side, you're encouraging, you're building up. Neglect is the opposite of that. You're ignoring them and let them, find their own demise, and you're careless about it. There's this almost apathy. When I defined the word neglect, I was just shocked what it said. The word neglect means the state of or fact of being uncared for. Now, you can neglect your car, and I took my car in before our trip to Colorado. I didn't tell my wife this because it was neglect, and I got the oil changed. It says, you're not just down a quart. It doesn't even register on the dipstick. I'm like, oh, boy. I'm sorry. That's neglect. But that's a car. You can replace the car, but you can't replace the soul. When you don't care for it because you don't give it the attention it deserves, it's going to fall away or fall apart. A car does, and so does a person. Negligence is the consistent pattern of neglect, and it can be criminal, right? Having little Alex around us, I'm also unaware of all the things she could get into that hurt herself. And the one thing I'm thinking of is my guns and ammo. That's why you lock them up, because they don't know. And neglect is, negligence is systematically or continuously leaving things undone or unattended to that can cause harm to another. And so if you leave a gun out with ammo and someone shot, you're criminally liable. It's called negligence. Does it happen spiritually? Paul says, yes, it does. Or the Hebrew writer, and he says, the cure is. We have to be invested in other people's lives. And because it's going to come back to me as well, because they're going to be invested in mine. And when we have ownership, we become a family that's so tight that we're impervious to the world. And it'd be the funnest place on it'd be heaven on this earth. It really is. Everyone needs a word of encouragement. So look at cure in action. It's interesting. In Acts chapter 11, the Antioch church was the first integrated church in that day. Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles, people from all over. And when the church of Jerusalem heard about it, they sent Barnabas. Barnabas is known as the encourager. Isn't that interesting? He was sent specifically. So he goes off to Antioch, and when he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God and rejoiced. And notice what he first begins to do. Began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. You can do this. Here's how you do it. Kept encouraging them. That was the number one goal when you have this church that is young Christians, babes in Christ, send someone to encourage them. But notice the tagline, because I know we want growth. It was in our prayer. Numerical growth. It says, for he was a good man. No, that's interesting. You want to identify a good man or a good woman in God's eyes? It's an encourager. He is full of Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were added to the Lord. Do you see that? Numerical growth followed when people were encouragers and built each other up rather than tore them down. And look what happened. The church grew because there's something about a vibrant family, because everyone in the world is lost and lonely and they want to be part of something bigger than self, a church family. They don't know it. They have a spiritual nature and they're looking for God. They don't even know it sometimes. But when they hear it and feel it and hear it, they want to come and they want to become part of it. You can't stop it because Satan is powerless over the power of God. So you look at these things, it leads us to this idea of encouraging and building up, and just some words of encouragement for you. The word encourage is to call beside, to say things, to encourage, obviously, to give courage. That's what the word means, encourage, to give people courage. You can do this. I'll help you. I'll show you. I'll lead you. I'll do it with you. That's why you send out two by two. The other word is build up one another. That's for like the word literally from building a house. It's interesting. Words can either tear down or build up. And sometimes they're the same words almost, but they do the opposite. So someone that comes to service hasn't been here a while, and you go, where have you been? Well, that might be your first question, but what does that do when they're a little awkward coming because they haven't been here? They feel a little embarrassed maybe, and they're coming. They're, what are they going to think of me? And they go, where have you been? Now, have you ever done that or had someone say that to you? It's not encouraging and doesn't build you up for being here. It tears you down. Like, well, I'm not coming again. What if no one says anything to them at all? They've been gone for 6 months. They show up and no one even notices they're there. What do they think? They don't care about me because they didn't even see me like Jesus saw. So here's what we have to do when someone comes. And I don't care if they've been coming to every service. We have to make it our goal to talk to everyone within our power, within our ability, before they walk out of the building. Say, hey, it's great to see you. And if they've been gone for a long time, hey, I'm so glad you're back. Let's go out to eat afterwards. It's always something to encourage and make them feel good that they have been here. I talked about this earlier, that Mariano in Chile, he's a Chilean, they have a cultural thing that when you walk into a house and there's people there eating or whatever, you've invaded their space as an outsider. And so one thing, this way he explained it to me, when you come in, you have to make it your responsibility to greet everyone in the room so they accept you. Then you can sit down with them because you're kind of invading their, see what I'm saying, their space. It's kind of, this is their culture, but it's really nice because when someone comes in, everyone says hi to them, give a hug. And no one comes in and just sits off by themselves and almost like they're excluded, because that would be the opposite, right? Neglect. And they feel like no one cares for them. Well, that's what happens when someone comes here, no one talks to them. It's neglect. It's the opposite of encouragement. But if everyone saw their personal responsibility to see and to have compassion and to reach out and encourage, that would never happen. In fact, they'd go, wait, man, everyone said hi to me. They're the nicest people I've ever met. Everyone was glad to see me. Have you ever been to a place that way? Ann and I were in Colorado, and then we got chased out by a snowstorm, so we couldn't worship in Cortez, where you were. So we went up to Kaysville, and it's this church I've never been to. We walk in, and you're just feeling awkward because you don't know them. You don't know anything about them. You don't know if they're going to say hi. A guy walks in, Jack Aver, so good to see you. And it was Pat Kramer that used to live in Mount Vernon. Some of you know him. And he moved down there to be with his grandkids. And then other people come saying hi, and you feel like, whoa, what a nice family. Because I wasn't just someone sitting on the pew that they didn't care about. Encouragement. We all need it. And here's the concept. Being a member-led church. You're like, whoa, whoa, I thought the elders lead the church. Yes? Well, Jesus is the head of the church. And the elders are like shepherds. They pastor. But here's a concept embedded in this verse that I want you to see, that every member has to rise up and take personal responsibility to lead themselves. Encourage one another. Well, what does that mean? Well, when we're partners with Christ, we're doing his work for him, and he's doing it through us. And it's really like sports. So I'm going to use a sports analogy. And I know some of you could care less, but I know there is a crowd here that does, so I'm going to talk to you. All right. Coaches are in charge of the team, obviously, right? And so when the Huskies had a terrible season, they fired their coach, right? That's what they should do. He's in charge. I get that. And now you have a better coach, and they're winning. So I applaud that. But every coach wants a player-led team. What does that mean? It's one thing in sports to assign a team captain. But just giving someone that title, does that mean the other players will follow him and look up to him? It's just a title. But they do look to a player, a partner on the team, a teammate, that sets excellent standards of accountability in the way he works out, the way he takes care of his body and eats, where he goes to sleep, if he doesn't party or not party. They notice that. And when you have a team-led or a member-led team, where the coach doesn't have to always harass and get on the players, but the players hold each other accountable. Hey, we need to work out later. We need to come earlier. We need to do this. Or let's go to... And they hold each other to the highest standards possible. Then you're going to have a winning team. So the coach just lays out the vision. Of course, maybe he has the plays and all that. But the players take individual responsibility to excel within that framework. And that's what we're talking about here, and that's what every coach is looking for. And they have seminars just to teach how to have a player-led team where players lead each other, they hold each other accountable, and they encourage each other by setting standards, and they maintain them themselves and for others, and they rally around those who struggle. That's why it's interesting when a player in basketball gets knocked down, there's always two players that are picking them up. There's two reasons for that, because if you always have to lift yourself off the ground, your legs get tired, so you want to have more strength in your legs than in the game, but also it shows we're here for you, buddy, picking you up off the ground. And if you don't see that, you know there's not good chemistry in the team, right? They rally around those who struggle and say, wow, where did they get that from? Because spiritually, that's the way God made us to thrive as a family. And they're just learning that from God, and they don't even know it, where they lead by this. We're talking about a member-led church in Romans chapter 12. I'll just share the scripture with you because it's all throughout scripture. Yes, we have Jesus is the head. And yes, we have shepherds that kind of set the vision and lead us. But we help each other. And we're a member-led congregation or family, if you would. Notice what Paul says. We have gifts that differ according to the ability or the grace that God has given us. Is that true? Amen? Some of you are song leaders, and some of you better not lead songs. But it's not bad. No, that's okay. It's just the way it should be, right? And same with encouragers. Some people, the one word we're going to see, an exhorter, that's a gift. Some people are really good at picking other people up and making them feel good. Other people, they come like, yeah, oh, you got cancer. Well, I had cancer. My dog died of cancer. And they just make you feel worse, right? You got to know what your gift is so you can be an encourager, right? He goes through a bunch of things. We'll just go through them real quickly. They're on the text here. If you teach or prophecy, make sure you do it by your faith. But in service, what should you do? Not lead singing, but what? Serve. Now, some people, their love language is serve. It's acts of service. They serve and they love to be served themselves. It shows love. And if you're a good servant, there's some people that are excellent servants. They'll do anything asked and they don't want the attention. They just want to serve and they glory and they feel good about themselves. Does the church need servants? Oh, yeah. You don't want me to cook a meal and bring it over to your house. You get sicker than you are. But other people do that. They're good servants. And when you're down and you're out and you can't get up to make your own meal, does that make a difference when someone brings over a dinner? I know this church does well on those things, but I'm just using an example so we can excel still more. He says, if you teach, well, do what? Make sure you what? Teach. He says, well, I already did mine. No, keep teaching. Because God gave you the gift of teaching, just like the gift of coaching or the gift of their gifts. It takes a special person to be able to impart knowledge in a way that people can comprehend it and put it to use in their life. And so you don't just do this year quarter and say, take the time off. You preach year round if you have to, right? Because that's your gift, be an encourager, teach every day. And then he says, the one who exhorts, make sure you do the work of exhortation. That's a special gift. That's why I pointed it out, because the Holy Spirit pointed it out. Some people are born to exhort, build up. They're good at it. And sometimes it's just saying, hi, so really good to see you today. It really is. You know, you always are dressed so nicely. You know, it just encouraged me to see you here. Does that make you feel better or worse? Does that make you feel better or worse? And it's so easy to say. You don't lie if they speak the truth. I hate that tie. No, you don't say that. No, I like the tie. But you don't build, tear down, you build up. The one who gives, gives how? Generously. Some people have the ability to give because financially or because they have the world, you know, God's blessed them with the ability to make riches. And it can be given in a lot of ways with time, but you give generously. The one in leaders, is that a gift from God to lead? I'm talking about like a coach now, or lead, where people rally behind. Because it always takes someone to come in, hey, let's all do this, and organize things, and be the catalyst. And it's interesting, if you don't have people to do that, sometimes nothing ever gets done. And it says, don't wait for the elders to do that, the preacher to do that. Someone's got to rise up and say, I'm going to take accountability to lead and be the facilitator. When I see something needs to be done, we need to get together more. I'll have a potluck. I'm going to do it. Rather than just say, why aren't we doing this? Because that's negative and it tears down, doesn't it? It doesn't build up. And then if you show mercy and do it cheerfully, that's interesting, mercy. What does mercy mean in this context? Perhaps it's when a person's down and out because they know they've done wrong and they need to be forgiven or they need to be lifted up and moved up to a higher place than they deserve. That's mercy, isn't it? Giving what you don't deserve. And do it with what? Cheerfulness. Because sometimes I know when people let us down, we want to see them punished. But if God punished us for all the things we did, where would we be? And it takes a person of mercy to be able to go to that person and lift them up. And go, it's okay. It's okay. We've all sinned and fall short. You're going to be all right. And do it with cheerfulness. So they really believe that they can be forgiven and they can move on and not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we look at all these things together. What does God want us to be? He wants us to see what's going on around us. Be able to feel, sometimes compassion, and then take action. Be encouragers. That's what God is calling us to do. So there's our lesson. I ask you to talk about among yourselves, among family members, what things can I do? Who can I talk to? Who can I greet that I don't greet at services? Or do I just walk out and not say hi to anyone? So we can be a more vibrant, committed, and closer-knit family.